right, good evening. Glad you guys could join us. All right, Ezekiel chapter 8. So far, as we're going through the book of Ezekiel, we're going to go through chapters 8 through 11. The book is broken down into four parts that we'll be looking at in our study. Chapters 1 through 3 will be the commission of the prophet. Chapters 4 through 24 will be the captivity of the people. Chapters 25 through 32 will be the condemnation of the pagans. And then chapters 33 through 48 will be the coming of the prophecies. So we've already gone through chapters 1 and 3. We've looked at the commission of the prophet. We've seen how God had just done a really neat work with the prophet of Ezekiel and calling him and commissioning him and giving him his command and where God would be directing his life. And so went through that in the first three chapters. Then we broke into the second section of this book, chapters 4 through 24. Chapters 4 through 11 talk about prophecies, and we see these prophecies in three different areas. Chapters 4 and 5 talk about the prophecies through symbols, and so God was using Ezekiel and giving his prophecies through the symbolism there. And then in chapters 6 and 7, we saw that God gave his prophecies through sermons, little sermonettes that God would give Ezekiel and Ezekiel would share with the nation. And God was dealing with the nation. He's telling them, you need to get right. This is right in line with Jeremiah and Isaiah. And so he's giving them all of these just really strange, unique messages through symbols, through the sermons. And then tonight we're going to look at chapters 8 through 11. This is the prophecies through visions. It has been 853 years, almost a millennium. And that's how long it took for God's glory to depart out of Israel. And that's what we're going to look at tonight, is God was saying, listen, I'm holding on as long as I can, but I can't do this anymore. You've got sin. In fact, you've got secret sin, and God's going to reveal it to Ezekiel. And then he's going to basically, we're going to see his glory depart. It's going to go from going out of the temple, through the outer courts, through the city, out the east gate, and ultimately, well, to the Mount of Olives before God's glory goes back up into heaven. And what we're going to see in this chapter and through this book is when God removes his glory, catastrophic things take place. For example, there's no more protection. And so there should be some seriousness that we would want to adhere to. We don't want God's glory to leave. And so what this did was it paved the way for the Babylonians to come in and successfully attack Israel and to destroy the temple. If you remember in Exodus chapter 13, this is how vital and how protective God's glory is and his presence. And when the children of Israel were going through the wilderness in Exodus chapter 13, verses 21 and 22, God put a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And hopefully we'll get a picture up for you so you can see what that looks like in just a minute. But what it did was during the daytime, God was watching over the nation of Israel by having a cloud overhead. And then at night he had a fire. It was very, very protective. Psalm 105:39 says, he spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night. But you see, as they were going through the Sinai Peninsula, they experienced the temperatures from about 120 degrees during the day up down to near freezing at night. And so having that shade during the day and having the fire by night was very, very protective. The Sinai Peninsula, the wilderness, did not have any shade. It didn't have any protection. It didn't have any food. And millions of Jews were traveling through the wilderness. And this is what God says, this is my presence. This is the way that I'm going to protect you. We want God's presence. We need God's presence. And what we're going to see in the chapters we're looking at tonight is that God is telling Ezekiel, make sure you write about this. Make sure you tell the people that my glory is departing from them. And it's going to be forever. Well, not forever, but for about 300 years. So if you're following an outline, here's the layout for tonight. Chapter 8 is going to be correcting idol worship. Chapter 9 will be communicating impending woes. And then chapters 10 and 11 will be cautioning instrumental withdrawal, and that's the withdrawal of his presence, his glory. So we see that the vision, this prophecy through visions, it begins with God saying, I'm going to correct idol worship. There was idol worship in the nation. We talked about this last week. We know that this is something that was taking place in Israel. So take a look here. Ezekiel chapter 8, look at verse 1. It says, and it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord fell upon me there. It's the sixth year, the sixth month, the fifth day of the month, September 17th, 592 BC. That's what it would be for us. It's been 13 years since God took the first exiles out by captivity to Babylon. And it's been 7 years since Ezekiel has been taken captive. And it says that as he was sitting there, he says that he felt the Lord God fall upon him at that time. And this is what we should be hungry for. This is what we need. We need God's his presence. We need him to come upon us. We need him to rest his anointing upon us. And as he's calling us and moving us into ministry, you have to understand when you step out, God will come upon you. He'll fall upon you. He'll give you exactly what you need to make sure that you can move forward with that which he's called you to. We go into verse 2, and it says, then I looked, and there was a likeness, like the appearance of fire. From the appearance of his waist and downward, fire, and from his waist and upward, like an appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. So we're seeing that this is that throne chariot with the Lord Jesus on top of it, riding on it, or appearing on it. We know this because Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 27, same thing. The Lord's restating this for him. He's repeating it for him. In other words, this is an important point. Ezekiel, I'm sharing something very important to you. Verse 3 says, then he stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair. And then the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate in the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. So what we see here is the Lord actually takes Ezekiel by the hair, picks him up, and he moves him. Pretty amazing thing that we're talking about here. He's being taken away 600 miles from Babylon back to Jerusalem. So what is really happening here? Well, there's three explanations. The first one is that he was bodily moved, that it was a miraculous transport. The second one was that it was just simply a vision, and God was taking him in a vision out back to Jerusalem and showing him things. He's going to reveal an awful lot to him tonight. And then the third one would be that he was moved spiritually, but his body remained there in Babylon. So if you remember in 2 Corinthians, Paul was writing, and he says that he had a similar experience. So he says, I don't know if it was in the body or out of the body, but I know that I was taken up into the third heaven, and I saw and I heard things that were unlawful to share. And it was basically, he saw heaven. He saw things that were amazing. And in the same way, the same fashion, Ezekiel's being taken in a, I think, a very spiritual fashion. And God is revealing. I don't think, my personal opinion, I don't think that he's moved bodily. Verse 4, it says, and behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, like the vision I saw in the plain. So Ezekiel says it was just amazing, and he's looking at this chariot, this throne chariot, and we know that there were angels that were instrumental in revving it up and getting it ready to move. And so, again, Ezekiel's given a pretty amazing vision here in verse 4 and going on. Then he begins speaking to him, verses 5 through 18. It says, verse 5, then he said to me, son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar, was the image of jealousy in the entrance. The image of jealousy was in the entrance to the sanctuary. In other words, this is the sacred place of God's presence. And God says, there's an idol there. It's an image of jealousy. My speculation, you wrestle this out, you decide for yourselves. I think that there was something unique about the idol that the people had brought in. I personally believe, this is just purely speculation, I think from the way that God is wording it, I think it was a favorite idol of the people. And they brought it in and they set it down in the sacred place, in the sanctuary, where only God's presence is, where only God's presence should be. And when man would go in, there would be that, just that awe that man would be struck with. And they brought in an idol there. And God says, this is an image of jealousy. God does not like this. Exodus 34:14 says, our God is a jealous God. We know that the book of Hebrews says he's a consuming fire. God loves us so deeply, and he wants our love back. I think a lot of times we think, well, God's really, really mature. He's so mature, he's perfect, and he can understand with all these things that we embrace. Little tiny idols, big idols, and we think, well, God, he'll just forgive me. It's already been paid for up on the cross. And the fact of the matter is that God is a jealous God. God will not be second, and he refuses to share his people's affections. So I want, at least for us to understand this, is that within our lives, we need to be examining him. God, is there anything that's making you jealous? If you really love somebody, this is like a measuring line. If you really love somebody with your heart, And something that you're doing is making him jealous, you should remove that. If it's at all possible, you should remove it. And I think that's on a human level, but I think when it's concerning God, if he would say tonight to me, Robert, I'm jealous of this, then I should respond and say, I need to remove that. Robert, there's a sacred place in your heart. We're going to see the words secret chambers later on in our study tonight. There's the secret chambers of your heart. No one else sees this, Robert. You know what I'm talking about. And I want that place. And I want that throne. And I want that sanctuary that is your heart, that is your affections. And so what we need to do is we need to come to scriptures like this and say, God, is there anything that is provoking you to anger? Is there anything that is making you jealous? And I love you enough to remove that. You deserve it. You died on the cross for me. You paid my sins. I have entrance into eternity in heaven with you forever, Lord. You deserve that. I need to respond in love right back to you. And this is the thing that God is saying is, how come people don't respond to me? He's talking to Ezekiel. How come these people don't love me like that? Listen, I understand jealousy. I know how it can feel, and it's a horrible feeling. It is a painful experience to go through. And the problem with us, now with God, he can have perfect jealousy, and he doesn't respond wrong. When we get jealous, when I get jealous, I respond in the flesh a lot of times. But I can just tell you this, I can relate to feeling jealous like God feels jealous to some degree. I'm not perfect, and I don't deserve love like he deserves it, but I can relate, and it is excruciating at times. And I think, this is how my Lord wants me to respond. Robert, love me this way. In verse 6, he goes on, the rest of the chapter, he's speaking to Ezekiel, he's sharing with Ezekiel, he's opening up to Ezekiel, he's preparing Ezekiel to understand what is yet forward, and why. Why am I upset? Why am I bringing judgment? Why is my glory leaving? It says, furthermore, verse 6, God said to Ezekiel, son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary? Now turn again, you will see greater abominations. So Ezekiel, God shares with Ezekiel, hey, there's great sin. And he says, do you see this? But wait, it gets worse, Ezekiel. And God's going to show him even more. Look at verses 7 through 9. So God brings Ezekiel to the door of the court. And when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. And then God said to Ezekiel, son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. It's a secret place, right? That's what we're looking at here. And he said to Ezekiel, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. So what we see is that there's a secret chamber in the temple. You know, I'll say this again later on, but we're the temples of the Holy Spirit. And there's a secret door, there's a secret chamber that these temples of the Holy Spirit have, and that is our hearts. And I see God speaking to us tonight God would say, I want you, my church, I want my body to respond to this call. I want you to love me. I want you to give up those areas of sin. I want you to give up those idols. I want you to give up anything that is, even if it's minute, anything that's taking the place where I should be. And Ezekiel sees this. Dig, dig, God says to Ezekiel, dig. And God would say to us tonight, you need to dig. Do you see the hole? Dig. And there's the door. Look at verses 10 and 11. So Ezekiel says, I went in and I saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and in their midst stood Jaazaniah and the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Now, I'll just tell you what all of this is. These are elders. This is how bad things were, that these were the elders of the church. These are religious leaders, and they were involved in this idolatry. The very leaders spiritually in Israel should have been stopping all of this, but they weren't. They were serving all of this, and they were leading the nation right into idolatry. And God says, do you see how bad this has gotten? Listen, I'm standing on my soapbox. I don't have to go too far for you to take a look at the different churches around the nation that call themselves to be Christian, and they do perverted things. And these are leaders of the churches. God would say, my glory is going to depart. I'm not going to go into it too much more. I feel like I could, just telling you about the lack of anointing. He's departed from those churches. Listen, we want to be the vine. We want to be the branches. We want to be connected to God, the vine, and him be the vine dresser, and him prune us, and we just continue to bear fruit. We want to be connected. We want his anointing. We want his presence. God goes on in verse 12, and it says, then he said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room of his idols, for they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. So now God's telling Ezekiel, do you see the secret idol worship that's taking place? And the people think God doesn't see. God sees everything. They're sacrificing to these idol gods of the land rather than the holy God who gave them the land. Romans chapter 1 verse 25 says that they worship the creation rather than the creator. And that's what's going on here. Here's the scary thing about all of this, in my opinion, is that these elders probably had the appearance that they were worshiping God, but they were really serving false idols. And all of this was being done in the secret chambers. Do you realize, church, you've got a secret chamber? Are you aware of what you're doing there? Last week we discussed idolatry, and I don't think I got a chance to share, but there's a man named Paul Tillich who he has a quote, idolatry is the elevation of preliminary concern to ultimacy. Idolatry is the elevation of preliminary concerns to ultimacy. Life is full of preliminaries, things that don't seem like that bad. Managing money, buying a house, vacation, sports teams, prestige of a job title. Nothing wrong with the preliminaries, but it's when those preliminaries get into a place where we elevate them to ultimacy. That's where the problem becomes, when the preliminaries become ultimate for us. When a job is more than a preliminary, it's not just an ends to a mean, it's not just a way to provide for our family, but the job becomes a way to ultimately value our life. Well, I'm good because my job is this high. I'm a better person because of this. A vehicle, when what's sitting in your driveway becomes so important that it goes from a preliminary to this is what I'm living for. Sports teams, a sport, it's when those things receive what is most important, and that is your focus, your attention, your affections. God says that's an idol. That's a preliminary being elevated to ultimacy. We need to have the healthy balance with the preliminaries. God goes on and he directs Ezekiel back to his tour in verses 13 and 14. It says, "And he said to me, 'Turn again and you will see greater abominations that they are doing.' So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there and weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz was a Babylonian fertility god. The backstory on this is that there was a lady, Semiramis. Now she became pregnant with an illegitimate son, and her husband Nimrod found out, and he was so upset he threatened to have her dethroned and exposed as a prostitute. So she plotted to have her husband Nimrod killed. And then after he was murdered and assassinated, she presented her son Tammuz as an immaculately conceived reincarnation of Nimrod. She said, 'This is the seed of the woman,' citing back to Genesis chapter 3. He's the Messiah. Tammuz was the first Christ imposter. He was the first Antichrist. And then after his death, Nimrod was revered as the god Marduk, and also known as Baal, the sun god. And so this is the background here. And Ezekiel, understanding these things, he says, I'm appalled at this, that the women are actually, they're worshiping, they're sitting down and they're weeping for this Tammuz. And so that's how great the sin was. And it was a fertility god. So they had orgies there in the sacred place. That's what's taking place. And Ezekiel has to take all of this in, and he's shocked. In verse 15, it goes on. It says, "Then he said to me, 'Have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again. You will see greater abominations than these.'" It just keeps getting worse and worse. You're going to see greater things. You're going to see greater things. You know, I think to some degree, God protects the less mature. And he guards our eyes. He does that with children a lot of times. A lot of times things go right by them. They don't get it. But as we get older, we see things and we understand things. And it takes its toll on us. There is something, I believe, that we age physically when we see sin. I think there's something beautiful. What does God say? May we all be like babes concerning sin. That's what the New Testament says. Maybe we'd be like little children, naive, not understanding how sin works. Very immature. The sins we commit are very small, right? Just, you know, not these big things like this. And God's saying, do you see it? Listen, Ezekiel, I'm going to show you even more. Verse 16. "So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east." The 25 men, I believe, my interpretation of this, you can wrestle this out. If you remember in our studies earlier in Ezekiel, we found that there were 24 there's 24 different sections of priests, right? 24 different portions or sections. And so I believe that there were one from every one of these sections of priests, one representative, and then one more. The 25th one was the high priest. And they all had their backs toward the temple, and they were facing east and facing the sun. And they worship the sun. These are priests, just giving you guys the background so you understand, and they're worshiping the sun. That's how bad this was. Remember, Ezekiel's a priest. He's not just a prophet, but he's first a priest, right? That's where he started out. So he understands how horrific this is. You know, what does he say about the Christians? When the salt loses its flavor, it's good for nothing. Just throw it away. It's trash. And so when the priests become irrelevant, they've lost their flavor, and God would say, you're not needed anymore. Verse 17, "And God said to Ezekiel," again, he continues to speak to him, "'Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose.'" I'm not sure what kind of figure of speech this is. putting a branch to their nose. The context is idolatry, so it could be nature worship. I don't know. I'm kind of guessing. Or maybe they're thumbing their nose at the Lord like, we'll pick a fight, but this is what's going on. And whatever it was, God responds with a strong rebuke in verse 18. He says, "Therefore, I will also act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." God comes back and he says, listen, I'm not going to even hear them. I'm not going to respond to them. I'm not going to have pity on them. They can cry all they want and I will not respond. I don't want to get to be that place with the Lord. The vision continues in chapter 9 where he's communicating impending foes. This might be my favorite chapter in the whole book. This is one that I love to go back and cite. I'm not going to dig it out real deeply, but you're going to get some real neat things here. So stay tuned to this chapter. Chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, 'Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand.' And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with the linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and they stood beside the bronze altar." Bronze is all about judgment, by the way. The book of Ezekiel will come in and we'll see that there's going to be seven men, or seven angels rather, who will pour out the bowl judgments, who will blow the trumpet judgments. Whenever the angels are coming on the scene, they're doling out punishment. They're measuring out to sinful men. And we see there's six. There's so many like overlaps to Ezekiel and where we're at on Sundays in the book of Revelation. These angels are going to carry out God's fury in the book of Revelation. And here we see that there's six men that are also going to carry out God's fury. They've got battle axes in hand. And then there's one. There's one. He's dressed in linen and he's got in his hand, he's got a writer's inkhorn. Verse 3. "Now the glory of God, the God of Israel, had gone up from the cherub or the angels where it had been." That was on the throne, right? The chariot. "To the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed with linen who had a writer's inkhorn at his side." So now it's getting interesting. He's calling that one out, the man with the writer's inkhorn. And it says, "The Lord said to the man who is clothed in linen with the writer's inkhorn," in verse 4, he says, "Go through the midst of the city and go through the midst of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it." This is good. If you're taking notes, I want you to write down, underline, circle, highlight, whatever it is you want to. This is worthy of that. Do you see the word mark? In verse 4, the word mark, that is the Hebrew letter tau. It's to the Jews, it represented completeness because it was the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The letter tau, as you can see behind me, it looks like a cross. So what God is saying is to the man who's clothed in linen with the writer's inkhorn, I want you to go through and I want you to take and put a cross on the foreheads of all of these men. Now, what is really interesting is that this cross, we see the same form, the same sign with the blood of the paschal lamb or the Passover lamb, where God said, put the blood on the lintel and on the doorposts. And the blood would drip and they would go across and it formed that cross again. Listen, it's so important you pick up on this point. The application of the blood was so quick. And yet when the angel of death came, it protected them. It going back to Exodus chapter 12, we have to understand that when we apply the blood, it's so quick. It takes a moment, a minute, not even a minute, a moment in time, and we accept the Lord and we apply his blood to our lives and we are saved for eternity. Connecting the book of Revelation, chapters 7 and 14, we're going to see that there's going to be 144,000 men, virgins, preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it says that they're going to have a seal on them as well. The Holy Spirit's going to go through and protect them. The book of Ephesians, chapter 1, talks about this. And it says that the believers are sealed. they're marked. There's a whole study. I could go into this for a lot more, but we noticed that this is right on the forehead. Do you see that? The writer's inkhorn, I want you to put this cross on their foreheads. The reason why is there's a couple of reasons why. One is it's one of the most conspicuous places. That's one of the first things people see about you is the cross on, or on, they see your forehead. The other area that we would see is that the slaves would be identified to their masters by the sign, by the seal, by the mark of their masters. And so when we have that cross on our foreheads, it means we're identified with our master, Jesus Christ. Again, going back a little bit in reference verbally to the book of Revelation, we know that the Antichrist, he's a counterfeit. He's a copycat. And he's going to take the mark of the beast, 666, and he's going to say, put it on your right wrist or on your forehead. So I want you to understand something that Ezekiel is sharing here, and it gives us the basis for the mark, the reason for the mark. He says, the reason or the basis for the mark, he says at the end of verse 4, I want you to mark those who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. People who have a sensitivity and they're broken because of sin, the sin of the nation, God says, I'm honored by that. Those people are known to be my people because they have that type of sensitivity. And that's a sensitivity that we need to have. Verses 5 and 6, to the others, the people who aren't sighing, the people who don't, they don't even care about the abominations. He said to the others, in my hearing, he says, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young, men, maidens, and little children, and women, but do not come near anyone who is on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Very quickly, I don't want you to miss this. There's just a little phrase right here in the middle of verse 6, but he says, and I want you to begin. Go out and kill these people, but not anybody who has the mark, my mark. And then I want you to begin. Here's where you're going to begin, Ezekiel. I want you to go begin at the sanctuary. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 says, judgment begins in the house of the Lord. That's where God is always going to do. God is always going to get his house in order first and then deal with men. And so that's where it starts here. And he says, you know what? Go after those elders. Those guys definitely don't have my heart. Verses 7 and 8. Then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and killed in the city. So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone and I fell on my face and I cried out and I said, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel and pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? Ezekiel respectfully asks God, how far are you going to go with this? Are you going to destroy everybody? You know, when we go through the scriptures, we see that God does a work in men's hearts where they want even the loss. There's a patience and an interceding that takes place. That's the heart that we need to have. That's the heart that Ezekiel has. That's the heart that Moses had. God, blot me out. Let these ones live. Verse 9 goes on. He says, then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. The bloodshed that God enacts is to stop the bloodshed that man was bringing on themselves. It's a gracious act. Doesn't seem like it, but it's punishment to stop their punishment from getting worse. Verses 10 and 11. And he also, and as for me also, my eye will neither spare nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. Just then, the man clothed with the linen, who had the inkhorn at his side, reported back and said, I have done as you have commanded me. The man clothed with linen, with the inkhorn in his hand, he had completed the work that was assigned to him. He was faithful to the end, and that's what we needed to be. The final point, the last two chapters we'll look at tonight, is cautioning instrumental withdrawal. This is going to be instrumental for the nation. I want you to understand this. God's withdrawing his presence, and it's instrumental, but God's cautioning them with this. And so chapter 10 begins, And what you're going to see in chapter 10, and I'll go through this quickly for the sake of time, but you're going to see that God is going to reveal himself to Ezekiel again through this chapter almost identically to chapter 1. He's going to give him almost the exact same. I mean, you're going to, if you put it right on top of chapter 1, it's going to be amazingly accurate, and it's going to use the same exact words. And so Ezekiel is going to see the same vision that he saw in chapter 1, that is God's chariot. Look at verse 1. It says, "And I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, the angels, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne." Remember, this is the chariot throne that we've been talking about. God doesn't take this lightly. We're going to see in chapter 11, God saying, "I'm removing my presence. I'm removing my glory from the nation of Israel." He's not taking it lightly. So we're going to see chapter 10 really preface all of this and say, "Ezekiel, just so you know this, I'm not messing around. I don't take this lightly. I'm not just pulling my glory out because I'm mad. This is something that's been going on for a long time, and I'm very patient in this, but I want you to understand the brevity of the situation. I'm reluctant. I'm slow to do this. And this is serious because you're getting the same exact vision. I want you to this to be unmistakable to you, Ezekiel." As we study these chapters, we're going to see how severe it is, again, because it's going to leave an impression on the nation of Israel. Sometimes God chastens us because he loves us, but we have to understand he's always got purpose. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians, the first chapter, he said, "Go to that one who's having sex with his mother, his stepmother, and kick him out of the church. You guys aren't doing this, so I'm acting as the leadership." And then the second book comes in, and he says, "You need to restore that one. The man was repentant, but they had said, 'We're not bringing him in. That guy's he's a sinner. That guy's a wretch.'" So we have to understand the point of punishment is always restoration. Galatians chapter 6, I don't have time to go into all of this, but it says that that there should be like a breaking. It's literally the breaking of a bone. It's the same word that was used. And then it's reset when there's repentance. And sometimes God will break us like breaking a bone, but then when there's repentance, he puts us back together. And then that place where the break was is stronger than any other part of that bone because there was a break and it was healed up. And that's why God is, that's his heart. You have to understand this as we see the judgment being doled out upon the nation of Israel. It's always to bring them back. And we're going to see by the end of this chapter that this is going to leave a very strong impression. The nation of Israel will never fall into idolatry like they are right now. They'll still struggle, but never to the degree that they're in right now. So because of this, God gives Ezekiel the same vision that he had in chapter 1. I want this to be unmistakable. I want you to make sure you absolutely understand who is speaking and what I'm saying. So verses 2 and through 4. "Then he spoke to the man clothed with linen, and he said, 'Go in among the wheels under the cherub, fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim, and scatter them over the city.' And he went as I watched. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory." God's glory remained stationary for 853 years. The glory, the Shekinah glory, the kabod, it's now moving away, and we're seeing that. 8 centuries, God has been there, and he's been watching. By the way, the brightness of the Lord's glory, that's a reference out of the book of Hebrews to Jesus Christ. And it's quite possible that the glory in the temple in the Old Testament was Jesus Christ. And for 8 centuries, he's watched these animal sacrifices being done. And now he's got to the point where they're not being done for him. Verses 5 through 12, we'll read a big section here. It says, "And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard even in the outer court, like the voice of the Almighty God when he speaks. Then it happened when he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, 'Take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim,' that he went in and he stood beside the wheels. And the cherub stretched out his hand from among the cherubim to the fire that was among the cherubim and took some of it and put it into his hands of the man clothed with linen and who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. And when I looked, there were four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel by one cherub, another wheel by the other cherub. The other wheels appeared to have the color of beryl stone. As for their appearance, all four looked alike, as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel, just like what we were talking about in Ezekiel 1. When they went toward any of the four directions, and they did not turn aside when they went, but followed in the direction the head was facing. They did not turn aside when they went, and their whole body with their back, their heads, their hands, their wings, and their wheels that the four had were full of eyes all around. Remember their unit, they never had to move, never had to turn. Whatever direction, they had eyes all around. They had heads in every direction, the four heads. And so we just see this amazing speed and appearance and superior, impressive mobility being spoken of here. Verse 13 says, as for the wheels, there they were calling in my hearing, wheel. Each one had four faces. The face of the first one was the face of a cherub. The second was the face of a man. The third was the face of a lion. And the fourth was the face of an eagle. Cross-referencing this with Ezekiel chapter 1, there's one face that changed. The first face that we read of here, it's the face of a cherub. In Ezekiel 1, it was the face of the oxen. Now, it could be, I don't know, could be that an angel actually has an ox-like looking face. Don't know, maybe. But that is the difference here. Verse 15. And the cherubim were lifted up. This was a living creature I saw by the river Shabar. When the cherubim went, and the wheels went beside them, and when the cherubim lifted their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also did not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels stood still. And when one was lifted up, the other lifted itself up. And the spirit of the living creature was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. We see it moving, right? And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. So we're seeing that the glory of God is evacuating from the Ark of the Covenant through the threshold of the temple and even to the east gate, like the picture that's behind me. Verse 20 through 22. This is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Shabar, and I knew they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings, like the likeness, and the likeness of the hands of man was under their wings, and the likeness of their faces was like the same as the faces which I had seen by the river Shabar. Their appearance and their persons, they each went straight forward. So again, we see that temple in Ezekiel's day, the glory that once filled the temple was now on its way out, right through the east gate. Stay tuned. There's some good stuff. I'm going to go quickly, but stay tuned to this. Verse 1. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faces eastward. And there were at the door of the gate were 25 men, among whom I saw Jaazaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. So the 25 men, this is not the same 25 men. This is not the priests that we were talking about earlier. These are just civil leaders, and they're just as guilty. Verses 2 and 3. And he said to me, son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in this city, who say, the time is not near to build houses. The city is the cauldron, and we are the meat. So these guys are the false prophets who've come in, and they said, we're not going anywhere. Just stay right here, invest here, stay here, lock in here. And their message was that the exiles would be returning home. They were saying Jerusalem was the cauldron and the people were the stew meat. Verse 4. Therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. And then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, speak thus, says the Lord, thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. So now these false prophets, have said this, and God says, I want you to go and I want you to speak this judgment on him now. God has the ability to read minds, and he's doing it. Hebrews 4:13 says, everything is naked and bare before the Lord. Nothing is hidden. He knows everything. Verses 6 and 7 says, you have multiplied your slain in the city, and you have filled its streets with the slain. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your slain whom you have laid in its midst, they are the meat. And this city is a cauldron, but I shall bring you out in the midst of it. So God is correcting the prophet's message, and he's saying the slain are actually the stew meat. And this is what the stew is going to be. It's a dead stew. Verses 8 through 10. It says, you have feared the sword, and I will bring the sword upon you, says the Lord, and I will bring you out of its midst and deliver you into the hands of the strangers and execute judgments on you. You shall fall by the sword, and I will judge you at the border of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar is going to set up a campaign from outside the city. And this is where Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in. He's going to take a red hot poker and he's going to pull out the eyeball. He's going to pluck out the eyeballs of King Zedekiah. This is what they have to look forward to. Verses 11 through 13. This city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in its midst. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. For you have not walked in my statutes nor executed my judgments, but you have done according to the customs of the Gentiles, which are all around you. Now it happened, while I was prophesying, that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell on my face, and I cried with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel? So Ezekiel sees men dying before his very eyes, and it's very unsettling for him. Verses 14 to 15. And again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. So the Jews are saying, well, hey, those people who are taken captive, that's God's doing. And the reason why we're left here is because this is for us. They're basically claiming the land and saying, we look down upon those people, but look at how great things are for us. Verse 16, therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far away among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. I don't have this underlined, but this is a good, I don't want you to miss this, the little sanctuary. This is the greatest loss for the Jews, and that is their temple. This is where they had, they sacrificed, this is where they learned the Holy Scriptures. It was church for them. And God knew this was the greatest loss, and he says, listen, I'm never going to leave you nor forsake you. And so he says, I'm your little sanctuary. In the Middle Ages, the word that the Jews used for synagogue meant little sanctuary. I don't think it's semantics. I think God is saying, listen, you don't need to go to a building. You need to come to me. And when we come in this building, we come to the Lord. Look at verse 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from among the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. The Jews return to the promised land, but they're going to be a different people. That's what they have to look forward to. And we're going to see this is part of the new covenant. The first two parts are being spoken of here, the regathering, the regeneration. Look at verse 18. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. And so God says, listen, this is literally the new covenant, and it's not about reformation, it's about regeneration. It's about having your heart of stone be replaced with a heart of flesh. Reformation attempts to fix what is broken, what's already there. Regeneration starts new, it starts fresh. We're given a brand new heart. That's what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 5, verse 17 of the second epistle. He says, the old is gone, behold, all things have become new. This is where Jesus paid for things on the cross. This is what we're talking about here. And when we talk about the cup of the new covenant, we're going to go into this more when we get into Ezekiel chapter 36. Look at verse 21. But as for those whose hearts follow the desire of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. So God's going to hold each man accountable for their decision to reject the new birth. Verse 22, the glory of God moves again. So the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of God of Israel was high above them, and the glory of the Lord went out from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain. This is the Mount of Olives, which is on the east side of the city. Then the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea, to those in captivity, and the vision that I had seen went up from me. And so I spoke to those in captivity of all those things which the Lord had shown me. Very quickly, I want you to know God's so important. God's presence, his glory, goes out the east gate to the Mount of Olives. There's the Kidron Valley between them. The glory of the Lord is going to pass by the Holy of Holies, past the east gate, to the Mount of Olives. The rabbinical writings say the glory of the Lord stayed there on the Mount of Olives for 3.5 years, and it departed in 10 different stages. You want to know something cool? Matthew 21 says that the glory of God returned to Israel in the exact same spot 600 years later. That was Jesus' triumphant return. And you know what he happened to go through? The East Gate. Pay attention. If you want to learn about the East Gate, it's also known as the Golden Gate, the Beautiful Gate. So, you want to hear something cooler? How long did God's glory linger in Jesus' ministry? 3.5 years. Do you know where Jesus ascended to into heaven from? The same place, the Mount of Olives. The glory of God that departed there is going to also return there to the Mount of Olives. We see that in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 14. It says, and on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Israel on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall be moved toward the north and half toward the south. In 1540 AD, the Muslims sealed up the east gate to try and stop the Lord from returning through it, because they know that's what the scriptures say. God's going to return back through the east gate. And so they sealed it up. And today it's still sealed. When we get to Ezekiel chapter 46, we're going to see that there's going to be a prince who's going to open the gate that's sealed. Remember, the book of Ezekiel says, then you shall know. The theme is, then you shall know that I am the Lord. And so only God is going to be able to fulfill this. Probably the greatest principle, and I'll end with this, but probably the greatest thing, the greatest instruction that we've learned tonight is that there's hope. If God's glory has departed from you, take hope tonight, because it's going to return. If you feel as though you've compromised and grieved the Holy Spirit and his anointing has left you, have hope. Have hope tonight. Our study teaches us tonight, we've learned that God's glory leaves when there's a lack of repentance, when there's idolatry, when there's compromise, when there's secret sin. But the same way that it leaves, when we humble and repent, it will return the exact same way. And that's the way God is. He'll come back. He'll come right back through that east gate of our lives, right into our heart again, and his glory will fill this temple fresh and new. Let's pray.